So we're glad to be here. This is our second time in about 2 months that I got lost in San Diego. And the first time it happened, we were going to Phil and Marie's house, and they were waiting for us, and then we got sent to, like, not the zoo, what's the, like, the water place, the water park? SeaWorld. And I'm like, I don't think this is the right spot, man. So anyways, the GPS took us on a little roundabout. And this time, I was following the thing the exact way. Everything was right. And all of a sudden, I'm like, it added 5 minutes to my trip. I'm like, or 10 minutes, I think. And I was like, oh, no. So thankfully, we made it. Now, as I was driving up out of the parking garage, I was going up, and there was a car. And I don't know whose car it is, so don't feel bad or anything. But there was a sign that said vegan on it. I was like, oh, okay. I mean, that's fine. That's great. And I was looking at it, and it goes really well with what we're going to talk about this morning. So let me give you guys an illustration. Let me give you guys a word, and then you're going to react to your one-word reaction to the word I give you, okay? And we'll take a couple volunteers to make it fun, okay? So if I give the word eggplant, one-word reaction. Okay. Anybody else? Well, I would say gross. There you go. No need for PC here, man. Cut it out. Okay. Let me give you another word. I gotta try to one word answer, Uncle Wynn, but wheat. I'm waiting for the word sin or evil. Murder. Murder. Okay. And I say donuts. You know, I'm like, yes. Yeah, anything goes, man. So what about the word, oh man, I had another one. Meat. Delicious. Tasty. You know, barbecue. But some of the guys might say vegan, you know, right? So there is the difference. So when we live in this world, there can be some things that are kind of fun like that where we all have different opinions. And if I were to throw out, for example, like a presidential candidate's name, we'd probably lose our mind right now. So we're not going to do that one. We're not going to put anybody on the spot. But there's varying degrees of intensity as to your reaction to certain words, okay? And I like this quote by Martin Luther King Jr. that says, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into friend. I think in the world we live in today, this has become a reality. We need to find how the church can reach people in a society and a time when people don't listen to each other. Everybody kind of made up their own mind and encircled themselves and insulated themselves with what they want to believe, and they're unwilling to change. And unfortunately, I'm not going to speak for any particular church, but there's kind of a vibe you get when you read some authors and you look at some things that the church is kind of picking sides a little bit. And instead of trying to build bridges, we're building walls. And that has nothing to do with the physical wall along the southern border. That doesn't have anything to do. The phrase, I like it because we are to build community. We are to build friendships. We're to draw people into Jesus Christ. When I talk about, for example, the gospel to me, when it's shared, it's one homeless person telling another homeless person, hey, I found a place down the road where they gave me a home, where they gave me a bed, where they gave me a hot shower, and it was all free, and it's awesome, and they treat you well. I want you to go with me. That's what the gospel is. I didn't get some special gift because I was smarter or better looking or more spiritual or holier than thou. It's grace. It was a gift. And I want to share that gift with other people. So how do I do that? I got to build the bridge and break down what a lot of people, they hear Christianity and they immediately think enemy. They immediately think hurtful, hypocrite, arrogant. Not because of us and not because of Jesus. Maybe because of us, hopefully not. But because of some experience they had or some situation they had. Even atheists. I've come across so many different atheists, and I've come to the conclusion that atheists, it's not that they don't believe in God. They've been hurt by the idea of God that's been misrepresented to them. And they've had a bad experience with, you know, we can go on and on about examples. So I remember a story in my life. To be honest, I'm not an evangelist. I don't seek out opportunities to evangelize. You say, man, what kind of a missionary is that? Well, we all have different giftings. But I keep getting into situations where I'd get into a cab in South America or I meet someone and and I'm just trying to do my own business. You know, I'm sitting on the airplane, and I'll never forget this lady. We were flying somewhere in Europe, and she leans over and says, "Can you believe there's still some morons out there that believe that God created the world in 7 days?" And I sit there and says, "Well, I'm one of those morons." And it turned into a two-hour conversation, which I did not want to have. But at the end, she says, "You know what? I guess you guys aren't morons." I'd never heard those arguments before. That's her honest response. She had no response to the arguments I gave her. And I'm like, good. But I didn't look for that conversation. I sit in a taxi cab, and the guy is like, "You know, what are you doing? What are you doing?" and stuff. And I'm like, "Dude, I'm busy. I'm on my phone. I'm doing other stuff. Just do your taxi driving. I'm going to do my stuff." And he just badgers me. And in the end, he's like, you know, after 20 minutes of conversation, it's like, "You know, what church do you go to? You know, where do you go? What do you do? How can I contact you? Can I have your phone number?" I'm like, oh, man. I get frustrated. It is kind of funny, but God kind of puts me in situations to have opportunities, and I'm not seeking them out. I remember one time, it was New Year's a few years back, and I was getting introduced to the family of Genesis, and her family, one of the members is an uncle who's famous across the country. He is probably the number one television host, and he is known for being really brash and arrogant and problematic and, you know, conflict creating. You know, you can imagine those kind of guys on television. And so we were invited to his house for New Year's. And I was going to tell, "Oh, you know, you're going to meet Enrique. You're going to meet this, the big dude, you know." And I kind of got a little bit of an introduction. This guy does not like Christians. He married a Christian and he played the Christian part. And then when he got the girl, he left. You know, your classic story. And so he hates Christians because he always tried to come and tell them how to do a show. And, you know, "You got to support this. You got to support that." And so I came, and I remember the look he gave me. I walk in, you know, a big house, you know, all these relatives and everything. And he's eyeing me, you know, from the corner. And he doesn't talk to people. He spends 30 minutes in the family, then he goes into his dark room, and he's like, "I don't like people." He likes the TV. He doesn't like the people. He's just an odd fellow. And so he's like, "What's up with this Maddox?" So he gives me a little bit of a, you know, like a one-minute interview. You know, we're just chatting. I talked to him about sports, and the one-minute interview turns into 2 hours of talking. We're just sitting there and talking about sports, about anything you can imagine, except for Jesus or the Bible. None of that. He's like, "I like you, Maddox. You're not bad. You can actually have a civil conversation with you." Next thing I know, a few weeks later, he invites me on his television show. And then he asked me to do an interview with his radio station. And then I find out through relatives, every time he meets a family member, he's like, "Hey, how's Maddox doing? How's Maddox doing?" And I never talked to him about the gospel. And then Genesis' father gets sick because he passes away halfway through our relationship before we got married. And he comes and starts talking to me about the Lord. And his son comes and says, "Hey, how does heaven work? What's up with hell?" I was just trying to be their friend, and I was trying to help him realize I'm a human being and I can be your friend. And then when I build some trust, maybe you can talk to me. And it happened that way, and I wasn't looking for it. I was just trying to be normal because so many times he'd been bombarded and bombarded and bombarded with, "You have to believe what I believe or else." And he's like, "Man, these Christians are a piece of work," in a sense. So I don't know if it's good or bad, but that's just kind of how the Lord used me in my story. And it reminds me that when we talk about the church, we've been accused of many things. And I don't want to attack any person here, but we can also take a look in the mirror, and that's to me, and that's to you. How do we come across to coworkers and friends and those people that might be considered enemies, you know, to our worldview? And I think to a lot of people, the church is rejected, not because of Christ, not because of the gospel, not because of a lot of things we might think. Usually, it's two arguments. One, Christians are hypocrites. They say something on Sunday, they do something else on Monday. The second argument that they usually use is Christians are arrogant. They're the smartest people in the world. You know, they have all the answers to family, to friendships, to finances, to, you know, all the big decisions and all the arguments. They have them, and they're just so much smarter than all of us. And you know why? Because we have the privilege of the Word of God, which is infallible, and it's beautiful, and it's powerful. But what happens if we come across as, "Oh, we're appropriating this and telling you how dumb you are"? How would you feel in that position? Do you understand how that goes? So that's what people say. I mean, we don't do it. We do it subconsciously, unconsciously, better said, sometimes. And all this to say, the story we want to start today is a man that if there existed a hall of infamy in the Bible, this guy would top the list on a lot of them. I'm talking about Jonah. Jonah would win award for worst evangelist, worst missionary, first Pharisee, probably as well. Have you ever heard of they have the Hollywood big prizes for the best movies, but they also have one for the worst movies. I found that. I can't remember what it's called, but anybody know the name of that thing? The Razzies? Okay, and then there's some people, that they win like the worst movie of the year. Like Jonah would get the worst ever on a lot of categories. So I want to invite you guys to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And we're going to talk about how to overcome this arrogance that we sometimes show to the world. When instead of inviting them to Christ, we might, I don't know, you have to answer the question yourself, but am I inviting them? Or am I making them feel lesser or sinful? Or wrong? How can we have bridges being built? So Jonah, the prophet of convenience. We start the reading here. Everything's good, right? Oh, right. I'm sorry for those at Zoom, on Zoom, if you can't see it very well, but I will read everything on here. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, large boat, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Oh, there's a lot to unpack here. So let's jump right in. First of all, who is Jonah? It's most likely the case that Jonah had already been teaching and had been already a rabbi, had already been, if I'm being honest with you, kind of looking at his story and how he responds to the Lord, he seems like a man who's been there and done that almost anything you can imagine. He's smart. He's very knowledgeable of all of Scripture. And he's probably spent every single one of his Saturdays teaching at some synagogue. He's a theologian. Again, a rabbi. He is someone who knows the law backwards and forwards. So he was a man who taught people all the time how to come to the Lord, how to be a good Jew, how to follow the law, and all those things. I mean, we sometimes think of Jonah like, oh, he just shows up. Like God obviously talks to him and gives him a message because he was someone capable of doing it. He was someone who was important enough to shift. Now, this is very important to understand, to shift the vision of Jews about Assyria, because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And now we need to step at the second place, because God says, you are powerful enough and famous enough in your own way to sway the opinion of other Jewish people if you do what I'm asking you to do. And here comes the second piece, Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Empire of Assyria, okay? Nineveh, if we were looking on a map today, it would be a big piece of desert. But historically, it would have been across the river from the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq, okay? And it stretched from eastern Turkey through northern Iraq. And if we look in the history of the world, there aren't many huge empires. They're actually numbered very few. You start with Egypt. And then you probably jump straight to Assyria. Now, these weren't what you would call worldwide empires, but they were the precursors of them. Then comes Babylon, smashes Assyria, and it becomes the first world superpower. But again, world superpower implies that they never went to North America, Central America. They didn't even know what Europe was. They didn't know what China was. So it was the world as far as they knew it, okay? But Assyria was the precursor of this idea, in a sense, of one king over everyone. And their tactic was the following. They believed that in order to consolidate power, they needed to rip up countries' identities, and that started at the family level. So what they would do is they would come in and they would invade, and they were known for being bloodthirsty, violent, reckless, horrible when he talked about soldiers. I mean, war crimes didn't exist, the idea, but that's what we're talking about here, serious war crimes. And they would come in, rape, pillage, destroy, and then they'd grab families, probably prominent families, and not every single family on the block, but prominent families, and they'd take him, and then they'd split them, purposely, father from son, wife from husband. They would split them in half, and they would send them to different parts of the world where they could never find each other again. That's why we know that the northern part of Israel, the 10 tribes, are considered the lost tribes of Israel. Why? Because of Assyria. Because they ripped up families and people forgot who they were, where they were from. And the idea of consolidating power was saying, take away the wealthy, the influential, the important people, divide them up, embarrass them, humiliate them, and then everybody will say, I guess we have nothing more to do but follow Assyria. So you try to replace their identity. Okay, Babylon, which came later, had a much better tactic, and their tactic was saying, bring the smartest and the best, like Daniel, into the capital, see how beautiful, wonderful, smart, you know, opulent we are, and then we can kind of like buy you into our system, and then when you become king, you say, man, Babylon's a really wonderful place. I wish we had a little bit of Babylon here, and that was their tactic. It worked a lot better until, I'm not going to get into that, but the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute moron, and that destroyed it all. You can read all about that on your own time. So Jonah here is pressed with something. Nineveh has great evil. Everybody knows, and they're knocking on the door of northern Israel, and they are decimating country after country, expanding their empire, and the Jews are furious, and at the same time, they're terrified. And all of a sudden, God says, hey, Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh, the capital of the bloodshed, and you're going to tell them how evil they are. So on a personal sense, it's very dangerous. It's like, are you crazy? Why would I do that? Why would I risk my life when I'm trying to keep them from coming here? Why would I go there? The second thing is PC. Now, PC has always existed. Political correctness has always existed. It's basically whatever's most popular in the society you live in. So in his place, everybody hated Assyria. They wanted God to send down fire and brimstone and hellfire on Nineveh, and just wiped them out. And that would be a really good solution to the problem, right? And Jonah was, what we're going to find out when you go a little bit ahead, is that Jonah wanted revenge, but God was offering a lifeline. God was offering a second chance to Nineveh. And Jonah says, God, you are wrong. Those people do not deserve a second chance. And the book of Jonah is about, oh yeah, actually they do. You know why? Because I created them, and I made them, and I love them because I created them for no other reason. And yes, they've sinned. Yes, they've done great evil. But if they repent and change their ways, there may be hope. So Jonah says, I want revenge. That was the political correct alternative. So imagine Jonah going there, and he says, if I preach this, they're going to repent because I know how God works. He's not sending me just to throw down fire from heaven. Even if there's a 10% chance they repent, I don't want to be part of that. Because if I come back home, they're going to say, Jonah the traitor. So he didn't want the responsibility. He didn't want the burden. And he was probably very comfortable and very well off and doing just fine. And maybe he was just old enough that he said, you know what, if Assyria ends up coming and killing us all, I'll be dead anyways. He might have had that kind of like, oh, you know, leave it to you guys, the problem. He didn't want to solve the problem. He didn't want to do something difficult. He was a prophet of convenience. And so it says that he... there was anger for revenge, and there was also a pride of not wanting to do what was not popular or acceptable. And I think that Jonah, in his heart of hearts, although he may not verbalize it, was telling God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't live here. You don't live in my country. You don't know what life is like here. You don't know what we struggle with. And God's like, really? Buddy, I mean, I've been here a lot longer than you. I'll be here a lot longer after you. I know what I'm doing, and I know what I'm telling you, and this is going to work. And Jonah's like, nope, God is wrong, and I'm going to help God. I think that maybe in his brain somewhere that kind of fit in, like, I'm going to run away, then God can't use me. And then Assyria will burn anyway. That'll be great. So he takes a ship to Tarshish, which many have argued may be, you know, somewhere in Spain, and it actually could mean anywhere across the Mediterranean. But basically, he would grab the map in his time and say, what's the farthest point away from where I am right now? I'm going there. And that's what he did. So he went to Joppa, a town which was very famous for its ships and it's importation and exportation of things. And he said, we're going to go away. And then it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to their God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So Jonah, I don't know how he slept through this, but he did. I can kind of relate, actually. I have a story in my when I was early childhood. I wasn't even that early, actually, about 10 years old. So that's not a child. But there was a military base that had a bunch of ammunition stored about a mile away. And it was during the middle of the night. Someone was smoking around there, some soldier. And no one died except for that guy. But that guy, man, he got the fireworks. You can imagine. I mean, he's just blown to pieces. Horrible, horrible. And the town we lived in was about 50,000, 60,000 people. And there was not a door or window that was not broken in the entire town. That's how big the blast was. And I was sleeping, I was on the bed, and my mom comes in and sees blood on me, and I'm just laying there lifeless. She's like, Christopher, are you okay? Are you okay? What's wrong? And I was sleeping. I just slept right through it. You know, there's glass on me, and, you know, it was like literally an earthquake, but man-made. So I can appreciate Jonah. And a lot of people said, well, why did he go down and sleep? When he was really thinking he could escape from God, that God wouldn't see him. I don't really have a good answer, and I haven't really read a good answer on it, so I'm going to leave it there and just said, maybe a case of circumstance. He just got on the boat, and he went down and fell asleep, and he woke up to this massive storm, and the ship is breaking apart. And when, I like to say, if the mariners are, you know, pissing their pants, you know, you better be scared. This is bad news. This ship is losing it. And they're throwing everything off, you know, bucketing water. They're doing everything they can to survive this tempest. And they realize, because they come from a very, you know, superstitious culture, like it was under, you know, this time of the world. And for most of the world, superstition reigns. So they said, it was a perfect day. It was perfectly calm. Everything was going fine. This isn't the seasons. I'm sure it wasn't the season for storms, because they wouldn't have left had been the season for storms. And it was so horrible, they said, it must be an act of the gods, of some god somewhere. So he says, hey, buddy, you're the only one not praying, so get on up and help us out. Maybe your god on your little corner has enough influence to just fix this problem for us. Superstitious to the end. And again, we see Jonah here. There's this sense of, you know, oof, I got free of the Lord's will. I'm doing what I want. And God, you know, you want to go destroy Assyria, you can find someone else. But it's not my problem. He thought it was done. So there is a sense of pride instead of obedience. And the cost is great. Now, the story continues the following way. Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots. And you say, you know, why would God use lots to, you know, fix this situation for them? Well, that's what they had, and that was the way, and God can use any way he wants to contact these men and tell them what he wants. So he used the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Sounds like the Supreme Court nomination happening right now. You know, who are you? Tell us everything about you. Sorry, I got to get the politics out of this thing. Come on. Let's keep going here. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And it's interesting, the word the God of heaven isn't that widely used in the Old Testament from what I was investigating. And I think what Jonah was doing, he was trying to explain to these, to him, these ignoramuses, who his God was in the simplest possible terms. You know, I'm this theologian, this big wise guy, so I'll tell you in the simplest of terms, and he's the God of heaven. Who made the sea and the dry land? Basically, he's the biggest boss you could ever imagine. And it's interesting that he says this, and I don't know if he really realizes this was the God you thought you could run away from. This is a God you thought you could disobey. This big, this powerful, and you are literally the smallest little microbe in history compared to him. But you thought you could get away with it and tell this God how smart you were and how absurd his idea was. Are you kidding me, Jonah? I mean, hypocrisy is coming out your ears. The God of heaven. So he explains this to them. But get this, they actually listen. It's amazing sometimes we go out and evangelize and we share our faith and we just think people by nature are going to reject Jesus or they're not interested because they're so messed up in their world and stuff. You'd be surprised. People are really hurt. People really need the gospel. People have really been damaged. They have, you know, on a relational side, on any single level you can talk about, and they're so desperate for help, they sometimes don't even know how to talk about it. They don't know how to reach out. And you have something so valuable, yet we take it as if it's so small and so insignificant when literally it doesn't matter if the world crashes down around us. If we get to go to heaven today, we're happier. If the world were to end today, praise the Lord, not, oh, like, the apocalypse, I'm like, man, get the popcorn ready. This is cool. Let's get going. But you talk about a non-believer, and they're toast. They have no hope. The Bible says we do not weep as those who have no hope. We have something so special. And Jonah just, you know, yeah, the God of heaven made everything, basically, guys. And they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? He gets talking points from the heathen. You know what I mean? You know, these superstitious sailors are telling him, you did what? Because he had told them that he was fleeing from the Lord. Now get this. The story now, the last piece we're going to look at today, better dead than wrong. Now we might not verbalize that, but that's part of sometimes that arrogance. And this is Jonah to a T, I think. What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down? I imagine the panic in their voice. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Better dead than wrong. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. There's not a sense of repentance. There's a sense of like, oh man, okay, I'm not going to get away with this one. So I'd rather be dead than have to apologize. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Sometimes that happens to us, you know? We are going to be right. You know? Just something to throw out there. Jonah had that attitude, and he would rather die. But look at these men. These men maybe didn't know who God was. They had lived their life in superstition, all kinds of challenges, but they're like, you're kidding me, right? You know, again, you realize who this God is. You realize what would happen to us if we murder a man? We would murder you. That is not okay. Again, he's getting talking points from the heathen. Like, he's that lost. He's the theologian. He's the rabbi. He's the smartest guy on the block. But he's an ignoramus when it comes to basic, like, decision-making. Because what is happening? He has everything up here, and the artery to his heart is blocked. He has no application, real-life application. I'm going to throw out a little thing. I don't want to offend anybody right now, but this is something when you get to travel around to different countries and stuff, you kind of get the tone for everywhere you go. And when it comes to church in America, one of the things that was very distressing to me when I went to Bible college at Emmaus, and I had a great time, wonderful time, got my and super smart teachers, but one of the things I've noticed about preaching in the United States is the following, is that we are very good at as far as dissecting the Word of God, Greek, Hebrew, authors, commentary, super brilliant, super powerful. But when it comes to the time of application, it's all theory. It's all up here. Yeah, you know, the glory of God way up there. What about Monday? What about work? What about financial decisions? What about raising your kids? What about, you know, do I say the pronouns or not when I come up a person who says, oh, you know, I was a he, now I'm a she? What do we do then? How do we respond? How do we interact with homosexuals? How do we talk about politics without having a fist fight? Those are real life questions. And I often say, you know, we have some of the most amazing preachers as far as the intellectual side goes in America. But when it comes to the practical side, I feel like sometimes we're lacking. And I would say that because I've seen experiences of people going into a church, and I'll never forget, there was a doctor of theology at a church I was in, and I was listening, and he had been going through the book of Hebrews like 10 years, literally. And he was doing like one verse at a time. He was brilliant. I mean, he was one of the smartest guys I ever knew. And he would break it down, you know, going back to Leviticus and the Hebrew and then the Greek and then all the arguments and all the stuff. And you'd be like, yeah, I'm a college student. I'm like, yeah, I'm getting this. This is so awesome. I'm like giving myself a pat on the back for understanding this guy. And I remember this other guy had been going to church a couple months, new Christian, a little bit older. And I go up and I said, man, what's a great message, right? I had no idea what he was talking about. And I realized, like, wow. I mean, are we preaching to the choir? Or are we preaching to our hearts and other people can really understand? So Jonah, he had so much up here. But when it came to simple, you just don't kill people. I mean, are you kidding me, Jonah? You don't run from God. Are you kidding me, Jonah? Basic 101. But he's doing it. And then he's making excuses for himself in the process because of some theological argument. Do you understand where I'm going from with this? So this is a call out to me, to all of us, says let's make the gospel practicable. Make it work. That's why the series that we're going to talk about is that. You know, seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly. It talks about what you do with what you know, not with how much you know. And these men, they rode hard to get back to dry land. They did not want to murder a man, but they could not. Therefore, when the last of their energy was expended, they called out to the Lord. They didn't even know this God. They had just met him, but they cried out in repentance for not even being the guilty party. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, has done as it has pleased you. These guys have more fear of God than Jonah the prophet. These guys have more respect for God than Jonah the rabbi. There's a serious lesson here. They wanted to know about God, and Jonah was almost flippant about it. Like, you guys wouldn't understand. You guys are heathens. And that was, I want to point out one little detail to you. I forgot, but it's very crucial to the study of Jonah. In the law, it actually said that the Jews were supposed to be light to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Did you know that? There's passages. We talk about the Great Commission for us. You know, go into all the world and make disciples. You can look on various levels at Jews were supposed to be hospitable to aliens, not from outer space, from, you know, people coming in from other countries. They were supposed to leave food for those who were poor and needy, even those who were not of their country. They were supposed to accept and bring in other nations so that instead of them becoming like the other nations should become like them. And they missed the boat totally. Here is Jonah's great opportunity on a silver platter to evangelize to them. Talk to them about who God really is. And he just says, throw me over and kill me. Good going, buddy. You missed it. And then he gets to go to Assyria, and he does the same stinking thing. But I'm going to leave that because there's another brother going to cover that. And that's just, like, ridiculous. But they call it to the Lord, and they have a fear of God. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. What a sight that would have been. If they didn't believe in God before, they sure did now. Wow, that's a powerful God. That's the real deal. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They got, quote unquote, I get it. They got saved, yet they weren't even preached to. Isn't that incredible? They got it, and nobody even took the time to explain it to them. There's so many surprising things in this story, but the story is about a man who was arrogant, a man who knew better, who knew more, who had so much he had in his brain, but he was responsible for that to be part of his life. And that's my call, because you know what? If I'm going to call it anybody, I call it myself first. I'm so privileged as a Christian to have so many books, especially in English, Bible translations, books, commentaries, opportunities, so many things available to me, yet am I being a light for Christ in this world? Am I using it to help others who are in darkness? Because if I have anything, and if I know anything, it's a gift of God. This world is ever more fraught with division. We can talk about left and right. We can talk about preferences on any number of things. We can talk about moral issues. We can talk about denominations, the Baptist, the Brethren, the Pentecostals, and we can get into a big, you know, hissy about that. There's so many things that divide us, yet when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most amazing things is he was the smartest guy on the block. He would have put Jonah in his place in 2.5 seconds, and you know it. But yet, what did Jesus do? He knew the truth. But do you ever feel reading the gospel that Jesus was arrogant? Putting people down, putting them in their place. Man, if I would have been Jesus, I would have been throwing lightning bolts down and killing these morons, Pharisees, just burn them up right in the spot. You dare? Who are you anyways? Man, that comes out to us. We're not even anybody. We're like, do you know who I am? It's like, yeah, you're driving the silver sedan. I have no idea who you are, buddy. What? You know who I am? I'm like, I could care less. Jesus is like, do you know who I am? Yet he never said it. He could have sent a lightning bolt down any second, and he never did. He was full of justice and truth. Yet how did it work in his life? Compassion, empathy, and mercy. So that's why the question here that I want us to think about is, what is more important, being right or being a light? Being right, I imply, as far as like my way or the highway. One thing is the truth of God. But do we sometimes confuse the truth of God and my truth and my opinion? And we want to impose, what's really important, reaching people for Christ or showing them that we know more? This isn't a competition. Jesus is the focus. What is important, intellectual Christianity or Christ-like Christianity? So, again, to end, how does what I know about the Lord impact my 9-to-5? How does it impact my Monday? How do I reach people for Christ and reach across the divide and the brokenness? You have every right to vote. You have every right to have an opinion on all kinds of political issues. But at the end of the day, we already have a president. We already have a king. We already have a supreme ruler. His name is Jesus. And no one's taken him away. And no one's taken him off the spot. And that's what we're about. And the passport we have, it might be American. But that's the secondary passport we have. We have a passport to heaven. And that's the kingdom we serve and we long for and we're aiming at. And we want others to know. That is the solution to your problems, not so-and-so, or such-and-such, or red or blue or purple. It's about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the book of Jonah, to look at the challenges of his time, warfare and struggle and public opinion, yet in the middle of it all, you showed mercy, Lord. You showed compassion for your enemies, for people who would later come and devastate the northern tribes of Israel, and do all kinds of heinous crimes against humanity. Yet you love them. As it says in your word, that you are not happy at the death of the wicked, as it says in Ezekiel. But you love us in spite of us, and you want us to be lights in this world. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us to take the great amount of knowledge we know and turn into those who reflect Jesus in this world. In his name we pray. Amen.